Please turn with me in your Bibles then to our text, which comes from the book of Revelation. So we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 22 verses 1 to 5. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Well, as we just listened to the text being read from the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, there is something important that I would like us all to understand. And that is, as we have read that, the end of the Bible sounds a lot like the beginning of the Bible, doesn't it? As one author argues, in fact, the end of the Bible is the beginning of the Bible brought to its intended goal. And I think it's important for all of us to understand the end of the Bible as the beginning of the Bible brought to its intended goal, because if that is not the case, then what we are saying is that Satan thwarted God's original plan for his creation. And God tells us in the opening chapters of Genesis what his plan for creation was, didn't he? He tells us to be fruitful and multiply, have dominion, right? Subdue all things. Right? We learned also what that meant was to extend that temple presence of God to the ends of the earth. And at completion of that, Adam was to what? He was to then enter a rest. That rest was the perfected heavens and earth with which the tree of life itself in the garden symbolized. And in fact, God's own design in creation, where he rests himself, right, demonstrates for us what Adam was to enter into when he finished his task or the work that God had given to him. Right? Just as God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, from that time on, this reward of eternal life, of that heavenly rest, was put forth before man. It was a reason then for Adam and all of his descendants to work and obey, as it was this reward that God set before him in the garden and set before him in the covenant in the garden that he made with man. But what did Satan do? He did not thwart God's plan, but he interrupted God's plan in the garden. Using his craftiness, he deceived our first parents, but it's not as if God said this, "Well, Satan, you won this one. You thwarted plan A. I guess I'll move on to plan B." No, that's not the case at all. In fact, in the vision that we see from Revelation chapter 21 verse 1, to Revelation 22 verse 5, it confirms for us man's original purpose in the garden, and it confirms for us that original purpose for man in the garden is realized in the end. Right? That is what we see in our text. This is also, though, brothers and sisters, one reason why I do not think that we ought to believe that when Christ returns, that he is going to destroy the present heavens and the earth. as if he's starting off from scratch. But rather, we ought to see that when Christ returns, he's going to purify the present order of things. He's going to refine it by fire. Because Satan cannot thwart God's intended purpose, even for his creation and all of it. What God intended from creation, when he first made the heavens and the earth, from the very beginning, he will accomplish in the end. But the way that he bridges this gap, right, the way that he makes the old now new, right, the way that he accomplishes the purpose from all of creation, from the very beginning, is now through the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. For we are told that it is Christ now who makes all things new. This is why we see in chapter 21, in the beginning of chapter 22, that we go to the place that Adam would have went to had he obeyed perfectly. Because it's the second Adam's victory, or in the second Adam's victory, that the vision that God had from the very beginning is now going to be fulfilled. You see, the problem for the first Adam was that he lost sight of the hope of eternal life. Right in the garden, he took his eyes off of it. He stopped pursuing the glory of God. And he stopped obeying God in order that he might attain to that prize. And because of it, he fell and he sinned. So what is God determined to do? He sends a new Adam. He sends a second Adam. One who is filled with the Spirit without measure. One who will not take his eye off of glorifying God. One who will not take his eye off of that prize that awaits him upon completion of Adam's original task. Instead of giving in like the first Adam, who abandoned the will of God to do his own will. Right? We are told in Scripture that Christ came not to do his own will, did he? But no, rather he came to do the will of the Father. And he does this most perfectly. We need to see that although Satan got the upper hand on the first Adam, he does not get the upper hand on the second Adam. Christ did everything that Adam failed to do. Right? Christ triumphs over that ancient foe. And just as with the first Adam, who was the federal head, right, the covenant representative of all that he, of all of humanity, and whatever he did fell upon all those whom he represented, so too is the case with the new Adam, with Christ who is now the federal head of the new covenant, so that everything that Christ does and everything that Christ accomplished now falls upon all of us who are in Christ. And today now we finish up our look at the description of the new Jerusalem and we see all of the marvelous glories that Christ has won for his people. Right, in the new Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, I want us to see that we get to experience what God intended from creation for all of his creation to enjoy. And so with that being said, as we pivot to our text, our first point this morning we'll call enjoying the garden life. Enjoying the garden life. Now we've said on multiple occasions that the book of Revelation is a divine commentary of the Old Testament. And it's just filled with Old Testament, isn't it? Right? We've seen that again and again and again. I feel like every week, aren't we spending a lot of time turning back to the Old Testament? Right? Looking at Old Testament quotations or allusions that we read in our text. And today is no different. In the first two verses, which speak of our enjoyment in the garden life, there are two particular references that are made that are to cause us to reflect back on their Old Testament antecedent. Okay? The first, in verse 1, we are told this, that the angel shows to John the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Now, there are two texts in particular that really lie behind verse 1. The first is Ezekiel chapter 47. In Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1, there we read this, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east for the temple faced east. Now, in our vision, though, of our text, it reaches back even further. And yes, I'm sure you can guess it. It reaches back to the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, we also read this. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. So right here, with those two texts, we see how the end is very much like the beginning. Right? We see how the New Jerusalem is going to be a temple garden where water flows out of it. And as we read that description in Revelation 22, what it's doing for us is it's bringing Ezekiel 47 and Genesis 2 together and making them one. And we see their fulfillment here in Revelation chapter 22. But what are those waters that flow up from the throne? Right? What are those waters that flow through the middle of the city? What do they depict in John's vision? Well, these waters, brothers and sisters, depict for us the waters of the springs of eternal life. Right? That's what they symbolize here. That's what they are representative of. The water of life here may also be, though, the Holy Spirit. It may also be symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Think of what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. He says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." And so one of the things that we ought to see going on here at the very end of the book of Revelation is really a picture of the triune, eternal fellowship of God with man. As Father and Son are pictured as sitting upon the throne. And it is the Holy Spirit who is quenching the hearts of the saints, causing this life-giving water to forever protrude out from their hearts. And it is a river then in the New Jerusalem that just keeps running eternally. It's a river that runs without fail. Why? Because it comes from the eternal throne of God, which never fails. And so it ought to be something that causes the saints much security to know that this river will never run dry. It will persist and consist over and over and over again perfectly. And the waters then are described for us as bright as crystal, symbolizing what for us? Their purifying nature. Right? In heaven, what's going to be true of you and I? We're going to be perfectly holy with our Lord. Something that we ought to look forward to and rejoice in. But let us see this, that instead of a flowing out from a physical temple structure, instead of these waters flowing out from a garden like Eden, we are told that it flows out from the throne of both God and the Lamb. And that is because, brothers and sisters, it is the waters of eternal life that we all need, that they are the source of. Right? That the throne is the source of, that come from both God and from the Lamb. The source of the waters is He who sits upon the throne. Right? Their origin is found in the sovereignty of God. And if you caught it, what do we see though about this throne? There is one throne. There is one throne, but it's called the throne of God and the Lamb. Why is that? Because the waters of God's grace, the waters of God's love, the waters of life that He gives flow out of God's eternal decree through Jesus Christ. You are only refreshed by these eternal waters through faith in Christ. We're also told that these waters flow right through the middle of the city, showing to us that this water of eternal life, of divine life, lays at the very center of the city, which demonstrates to us what? How essential and how necessary these waters are for everybody who lives there, as we will be drinking from them for all of eternity. The second reference then that is made back to the Old Testament comes from verse 2. There we are told this. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And just like with the first reference, the second reference refers us back to Ezekiel chapter 47 as well. This time just verse 12. In Ezekiel 47 verse 12, this is what we read. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Right? That's Ezekiel 47 verse 12. Now the other text it alludes to is what? You guessed it, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 in the garden. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now what's interesting though about our text is that in the Garden of Eden there's just a tree of life. Even in our text, it speaks of a tree of life. But then what does it go on to describe? Trees that line both sides of the river. And so we see that the one tree of life has now become a forest of trees that run down the river. And because though they all come from the one original source, right, the one tree of life, they can be corporately called the tree of life. And from them, we're told, comes 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. 12 being what then? Right? Symbolic of the fullness of the blessing that we derive from them. And just as the waters flow out of the temple in Ezekiel 47 and cause the trees to bear fruit constantly, so too it shall be in the New Jerusalem. Right? These waters of eternal life are going to continue to pour forward. And they're going to cause the trees, those trees of life, to continue to bear all of its fruit continually each month. And since the waters don't stop, right, the trees will never stop producing that fruit. Now in the Garden of Eden, if you recall though, because Adam fell, he was cast out of the garden. And when Adam was cast out, what did God do? God placed a cherubim in front of the tree of life, with a flaming sword so that Adam could not do what? So that he could not reach his hand out and touch it so that he might eat of it and what? Live forever. Remember. But now the tree of life in the New Jerusalem is sitting there and we're told all of the nations eat of it. Why is that? It's because all nations, all peoples, share in the same redemption and they share in the same privileges of life eternal in Christ, all having experienced the same healing power in this present world. But now, I want us to take a moment to think a little bit more deeply about this tree of life through which we receive healing and are nourished from. Not only in this world, but then we see in the New Jerusalem. Might there be a greater correlation between the tree of life and the death of Christ and the redemption that He secured on our behalf? Listen to a couple passages that I want to read for us, but listen very carefully. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Think about Acts chapter 5. As the apostles are brought before the council and they question Peter. Peter responds in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him from a tree. In our text, we are told that it is the leaves of the trees that bring healing to the nations. But listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So who? The question shouldn't be what, should it be? It should be who then is the tree of life in the New Jerusalem? And the tree of life in the New Jerusalem is Christ himself. It is Christ himself. It is he who brings healing to the nations. It is he who brings eternal life. It is by his death and through faith in him that we receive forgiveness of sin, imputation of his righteousness, right? Knowledge, holiness, purity, wisdom, all things that we lack that we receive only through faith in his name. So that all the trees then in our text that are lining this river symbolize all of the blessings that we receive that Christ has won through our redemption, that we will snack upon in glory forever in the presence of our Lord. That's what we need to see going on here. And how wonderful a picture is that? Right? How wonderful a picture. It was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden that Adam was to reach out and grab. And if he did, he would have attained unto eternal life. And yet because of his sin, he lost that ability. And so did you and I. And so what does God do? He sends Christ into the world to die upon a tree, to hang upon a tree, so that he might be the tree of life that we now reach out and grab hold to. Not by our own works or merits, but simply by trusting in the works and merits of Christ and he alone. Right? It is that tree who is Christ and all of his benefits that now we shall enjoy in glory, as he will fill us up and he will satisfy our souls in that celestial city. But also, brothers and sisters, see this, that the garden paradise that we enter into is not exactly the same garden paradise that Adam was in. Remember, the garden paradise we are going to is a better garden paradise. Remember, when Adam was placed in the garden, Adam had the ability to sin or to not sin. When we enter into that garden paradise, we will be unable to ever sin again. Right? When Adam was placed in that garden paradise, there was a greater one that he was still working towards. But we will be placed in the final garden paradise because Christ has accomplished it all on our behalf. And there is nothing more for us to do. There is no more working and keeping in glory, but rather it will be all resting. Right? Resting in Christ, fully satisfied with Christ's finished work, fully reaping the eternal benefits for what Christ secured for us by his victory upon Calvary's cross. And the chief blessing of it all, the chief blessing of it all in paradise is this, that we shall see Jesus face to face. Look with me starting at verse 3, please. No longer will there be anything accursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. This is our second and final point, and we'll call this the beatific vision. The beatific vision. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard that phrase, the beatific vision. But maybe not many of us actually know what it means. Okay? So, beatific simply means happy. Blissfully happy. So that the beatific vision, what that means together then, is really the vision that makes one happy. And for the believer, there ought not to be any other sight that makes us more happy and more content and more joyful than seeing the face of our Savior? Right now, sin keeps us from this vision. Right? Sin keeps us separated from God right now, even as His people today. If you recall from Exodus 33, it was sin that kept Moses from seeing God face to face as well, wasn't it? In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses says this to God, "Please show me your glory." And He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to you and will show mercy." But He said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Recall the garden once more. In the garden, Adam walked and talked with God in His immediate presence. Because of sin and the curse, our fellowship with God is now mediated by things, isn't it? For Israel, it was a curtain, right? That kept them away from the glorious presence of God. The high priest didn't enter into the Holy of Holies until the Ark of the Covenant became engulfed by the smoke of the altar of incense. But here in the New Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, see this, that the curse is reversed. That the chief ban in the Garden of Eden was to be driven out from the immediate presence of God. The chief blessing in the garden is that immediate presence of God restored again. But this is done because through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, our sins are blotted out. Right? Our guilt and our corruption shall be taken away. The scars of the curse will be removed and all evil will be eradicated in the city of God. Right? With the fall, it brought both physical death and it brought spiritual death. But in the New Jerusalem, these things shall remain no more. And it is for this reason that we now will be able to behold the face of our Savior. Do you see, brothers and sisters, why heaven is to be preferred above all things? Ultimately, is to be preferred above all things because that is where Jesus is. Right? We ought to desire to get to that city, to be in that city, to live in that city, because that is where our precious Lamb resides. And when we get there, we are going to experience something that will make us so incredibly happy that we do not have the words even to express what it is we shall enjoy. If you remember in Christ's first coming, Isaiah describes Him as this in Isaiah 53, I believe it's verse 3. When Jesus first came, He says He had no former majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. This will not be the case in the new heavens and in the new earth. There will be no coverings that shield us from the presence of God. We shall behold the glory of God to the extent that our glorified eyes can handle. Right now, Paul says what in 1 Corinthians 13:12? Right now, we see Him dimly through a mirror. But what does John encourage the saints by saying in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2? He says this, "Beloved, you are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And when we see Him as He is, brothers and sisters, we will not do so with any shame or embarrassment. We will not have to look at our precious Savior from behind. Nor, when we look at Him, will we see droplets of blood sweat down His face. Although Lamb, we will not see Jesus in pain or in agony. When we see the precious Lamb, we will not see he who is hanging upon a tree, which would make us all want to turn our heads in anguish, not wanting to see that gory sight. Instead, brothers and sisters, when we enter into glory, when we enter into that new Jerusalem, we're not going to see that sight. We're going to see Christ in all of His beauty. Christ in all of His glory. We are going to see the gentleness of the Lamb. And we're going to see the face of perfect love, right? Who is love, you and I. Right? That is what we will behold in glory. And although King in heaven, Christ will not shoo us away, but rather in the new Jerusalem, Christ is going to open His arms to us all. And He's going to bid us to come near. And He's going to call upon us to look intently upon His face. And to not just touch His cloak, but rather to embrace Him with our arms. That is what we are going to experience in glory with our Lord. And not only are we going to clearly see the glorified body of our Lord, but we likewise are going to clearly understand our Lord as well. You see, because of the fall, that knowledge that we had has been perverted and distorted. Right now, we see Him through Word and Spirit. We see Him through Word and Sacrament. Right? But in glory, the image of God in us will be perfected. Which means what? The restoration of our perfect knowledge of God as well. That is what we have to look forward to in heaven. And just as we will not approach our Lord in shame or embarrassment, neither will He embrace us, looking upon us with any shame or embarrassment. Why is that? We are told in our text that He has His name written on our foreheads. What do we say prior that this is symbolic of? It conveys the idea of ownership, doesn't it? So what is He saying? Openly to everyone, that He claims us as His own. Right? That we belong to Him. That we are His. And He is excited, delighted to have us home. You know, many of us probably know what it's like to be embarrassed by somebody. And to want to get away. Right? We know what it's like to see someone in a crowd that you don't want to notice you. And so you turn around and you walk the opposite way. Know this, that God will not do that to His own. He will not do that to His own. He owns you. And He delights in owning you. And He does so because in the new Jerusalem, you will perfectly reflect His glory. That's why there's no shame or embarrassment. Because you will perfectly reflect His glory. You will perfectly reflect the glory of the glorified Jesus, in whom the Father is well pleased. And it's there we are told again, like last week, that there will be no night, and there will be no sun, for God shall be our light, and we will reign with Him forever and ever. Which is to say what? That in the New Jerusalem, lawlessness shall cease. It will be no more. All of the sin that we participate in will depart from us forever. And instead, we will now be raised as kings and rule with our Lord forever. And so the question is this what each of you here today who claims the name of Christ desire for yourself? Maybe one way to answer that question is to ask, in which direction right now do you walk? In which direction right now do you walk? We've all traveled somewhere, haven't we? And when you travel, what do? You set your GPS to your destination. And you follow that destination until you get there. Let me ask you here today, where are your feet set today? Are your feet set towards the destination that you desire to attain to? That you desire to go? Right? Do you walk by faith in Christ daily? Do you live daily in obedience to the commands of your Savior? Do you spend daily time doing what you will be doing in heaven? Right? Are your hearts excited? Are you made glad when Sunday rolls around and you know that you're coming to have communion with God and His people? Sometimes we can get off track, can't we, brothers and sisters? Sometimes we lose sight of the hope that is laid up for us because of sin. Right? Because of love for the world or the things of the world. Or love of earthly rewards. Or love of earthly pleasure or attachment of earthly possessions or even attachment of earthly people. Right? We can lose sight of living for heaven because of our busy work and recreation lives, that our days are so filled up that we have no time for our Lord. Well, let this be a time to refocus ourselves. Right? May this vision reinvigorate us to live for the age to come as we think about the promise of seeing the Lamb in glory. Let us not be satisfied with the little progress that we make in our sanctification. Let us not be satisfied with the little progress that we make in being conformed to the image of the Son. Like, this is a mark of true, mature, of someone being a true, mature believer. That they have an ever-increasing desire to see Jesus and to be made like Jesus. Not just in glory, but here and now. Right? In glory, God will be your all in all. In glory, God will be your everything. He will be your protector, your provider. He will be your sustenance. He will be your light. He will be your life. He will be all those things. You will live in full dependence upon Him. But don't forget that He calls you to do those things now. And He is those things for you now. How often we forget though, don't we? But thanks be to God that we don't qualify ourselves for the new Jerusalem, but rather that Jesus does. Now, Jesus is the medicine for all of our sin. You know, there are many of you here today maybe who struggle with physical ailments. And so you gotta take different medications for each of your ailments. Well, for all people's spiritual ailments, right, whether that is sexual immorality, whether that is envy, whether that is greed, whether that is adultery, whether that is murder, whether that is a lack of forgiveness, a lack of love for your brother or sister in Christ, a lack of love for God, slander, backbiting, know this. Jesus is the only cure. Right? Jesus is the only medicine. And this is especially important for those of you who have not yet come to saving knowledge of Christ. Right? You are in great need of the Savior. You need this medication. You need this medicine. You need this cure. And your ills will only get worse until you see your need for Him and you come to Him in all humility, right? Throwing yourself, casting yourself down before His feet. And for the people of God, may the sweet comfort of what awaits each of us in glory keep us pressing forward in faith until the end, waiting to see our Lord and to hear what our Lord has to say to us when He welcomes us in the New Jerusalem. The Puritan Isaac Ambrose thought about what Christ might say to him as he entered New Jerusalem. And these words I want to close with this morning. And perhaps we will think about these words ourselves this week and throughout the weeks to come as we look forward to the day in which we are welcomed into the New Jerusalem. As Isaac Ambrose is thinking about this, he imagines this is what Christ shall say. Oh, my dear saints, you are they from whom before all time I decreed this heaven, and now you see the execution of my decrees. And whilst the world stood, I was still carrying on the work of your salvation, either in doing or in suffering, or in successive works, applying my doings and my sufferings, my act of impassive obedience to your persons. And now the world is at an end. You see the end of my work. You see the end of your faith, which is the eternal salvation of your souls. Oh, now I have my wish, and you have your happiness. Here you and I will live together, that I may forever behold you, and that you may forever behold me in glory. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this day. How encouraging it is to the hearts of your people to know that through all of the pain or the sufferings and the failures and the sin that we see creep up in our life, that there is something so glorious that awaits your people. That because of the work of Christ, we have now been reconciled to you, and you desire to bring us home with you, that we might be in your immediate presence once more, that we might walk and talk with our Savior again. Oh Lord, we ask this day that you would cause us to desire nothing more than this, to be restored into a better and eternal garden paradise where we shall be free of all sin, all corruption and all evil, made perfectly holy with perfect knowledge of our Savior, enjoying perfect fellowship with our triune God. O Lord, bless us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.